Acts chapter 11, starting in verse 1. Now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter began speaking and proceeded to explain to them in orderly sequence, saying, "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object coming down like a great white sheet, lowered by four corners from the sky, and it came right down to me. And when I had fixed my gaze on it and was observing it, I saw the four-footed animals of the earth and the wild beasts and the crawling creatures and the birds of the air. I also heard a voice saying to me, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing unholy or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But a voice from heaven answered a second time, 'What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy.' This happened three times, and everything was drawn back up into the sky. And behold, at that moment, three men appeared at the house in which we were staying, having been sent to me from Caesarea. The Lord told me to go with them without misgivings. These six brethren also went with me, and we entered the man's house. And he reported to us how he had seen the angel standing in his house and saying, 'Send to Joppa and have Simon, who is also called Peter, brought here, and he will speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household.' And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as he did upon us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of our Lord, how he used to say, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" And when they heard this, they quieted down. Literally, they were silent. And they glorified God, saying, "Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance unto life." Amen. Now you'll remember in our last study in Acts chapter 10, Peter goes to Cornelius's house, opens his mouth, begins to proclaim the gospel. And before he's even really done, the Holy Spirit comes with power on Cornelius and his household. And Peter then baptizes Cornelius and his household. And we could say, going from chapter 10 to chapter 11, that news traveled very, very fast. In fact, verse 1 tells us that the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard about this. Now, first of all, the apostles heard about it. And this seems somewhat to be expected. Here's Peter. He's one of the apostles. And as one of the apostolic band, something that he does gets back to the other apostles. That's to be expected. But what's interesting is that the news spreads not just to the apostles, but to all the brethren through the larger Judean community. In other words, the regional Jewish Christian community in the area known as Judea heard about what had happened. Now, the particular news that they heard was this, that the Gentiles had received the word of God. Now we need to remember and keep this distinction in our minds that the thing that was radical about this is not that Gentiles had come into the faith. That was not the major issue. You'll remember, even in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, you had Gentiles who came into Israel's faith. Can you think of a couple? Rahab. Ruth. Now, the thing is that they really did come to know the living God. They came to have a genuine faith relationship with the God of Israel. But the difference was is that they had to go to Israel. In a sense, they had to become a part of Israel. This was different. Here, a Jewish apostle goes to this Gentile home, and then this Gentile home believes in Christ and receives the Spirit in such a way that there's absolutely no fundamental distinction between the Jews who believed on Christ and received the Spirit and now the Gentiles who believed in Christ and had received the Spirit. Under the Old Covenant, no matter how faithful a Gentile may have been to the covenant and to the God of the the covenant and to the covenant people, there was always that one fundamental distinction. Remember, even those Gentiles who ultimately would even submit to circumcision, the highest level they could ever attain was still proselyte. Here, God works in such a way that the apostle goes to the Gentiles and the Gentiles believe and receive the Spirit in a way in which all such distinctions are now completely erased. This was big news. Now, what was really big news, unfortunately, was not that the Gentiles had come to faith in Christ and received the Spirit. Ultimately, what ended up being big news back in the Jewish community from which Peter came was that Peter actually went into a Gentile's house. In fact, in verse 2, we have the controversy. When Peter came up to Jerusalem, the idea is just going back home. Those who were circumcised took issue with him. And so Peter goes up, and notice it's very interesting. In the Bible, you always have the idea of going up to Jerusalem, no matter where you're coming from. It's going up to Jerusalem. And in spite of Stephen's speech and sermon in Acts chapter 7, the Jewish believers would still have had an idea that Jerusalem was indeed the geographical center of the church. Jerusalem would be mother church. Now, in the next episode in Acts 11, that's going to be burst apart once and for all. But notice Peter goes up to Jerusalem. Vic, what did you call the area this morning? You call it Grace Haven? Yes. What we would prefer is, since you have to ascend a hill, that you would refer to it as Mount Zion. All right? And there is a house for sale on our cul-de-sac, so you might want to jump on the Zion real estate. Peter goes up to Jerusalem. And as he goes up, those of the circumcision, now we need to be careful. This expression, those of the circumcision, we should understand this to mean Jewish believers who simply held vigorously and zealously to the law and to the customs. These are not just Jews in general. These are Jewish believers who are still very zealous. We're going to meet them again over in Acts chapter 15. In fact, if you turn over there, it's helpful for us to understand what's going on back in our passage. Acts chapter 15. And this no doubt represents at least some of those who had a problem with Peter. Acts 15:5. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, and notice what they say, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. This issue is not going to die in Acts chapter 11. This issue will end up giving rise to the Jerusalem Council, and turn over to Acts chapter 21. Notice this, after we, when you get to in Acts, when you see we, Luke has joined the traveling party. After we arrived in Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly, and the following day Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they began glorifying God, and they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you that you are teaching all the Jews, that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come." Now, you know what's going to happen is Paul's going to end up taking a vow and submitting himself to the law, illustrating the principle of 1 Corinthians 9, that to the Jews I became a Jew. But even as late as Acts chapter 21, this will still be an issue. So here's Paul preaching the gospel of free grace, and the Jewish believers are hearing it. And what they're taking from what Paul is saying is, hey, you're teaching people to reject Moses. You're teaching people not to circumcise their children. This issue also would not die, even with Peter. The same Peter who received the vision in Acts chapter 10, the same Peter who preached the gospel in Cornelius' house and saw the Spirit come with power in Acts chapter 10, the same Peter who makes his defense in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 11 will also be the same Peter mentioned in Galatians chapter 2, where Peter enters into the hypocrisy of the Jews and refuses to eat with Gentiles at a later point, and Paul has to confront him to his face. And so as we read about this controversy in Acts 11:2, we need to realize that the people that Peter has this controversy with, they are absolutely dead earnest about their zeal for the law and for the customs and for the traditions. And there are actually many, many parallels that I've been thinking about this past week where you have culture, you have tradition, you have heritage, and it is so easy for God's people to start to think that those are the things that make up the essence of the gospel, and to abandon those things in any way, shape, or form is nothing less than abandoning the gospel and being faithless to God, and it is simply not the case. Now, the text tells us that they were disputing or arguing, debating, judging, criticizing him for this. This is the brethren of the circumcision, and so much for Peter being the first pope, one of his first great acts of evangelism, and it is incredibly criticized by the entire Jewish Christian community. Now, what's interesting is there's a little play on words. You'll remember back in chapter 10, verse 20, the angel tells Peter to go without making a distinction. That's the same word that's used here. It's the same word that Peter's going to use again in this same chapter. And then it's the same word that's used again in Acts chapter 15. And the idea is to dispute and so forth. But the connotation is not making a distinction between Jew and Gentile. And so here's Peter, who's told not to make a distinction. Don't make an issue of it. He gets back to Jerusalem. And all of a sudden, the party of the circumcision is making a huge, huge issue of it, judging Peter for going in to this Gentile's house. And in verse 3, we get the crux of the controversy. This is what they say to Peter. You entered, you went to men, literally, who have uncircumcision. That's how the Greek text should be read. You went to men who have uncircumcision. Of course, it sounds like they have a disease. But from the party of the circumcision's perspective, they did have a disease. He doesn't just say you went into the home of uncircumcised men. You went to the men who have uncircumcision. And then on top of that, and here is the crime of all crimes, you ate with them. Remember, we've already noted this in ancient Near Eastern culture back then and today. The idea of sharing a meal with somebody is entering into intimate communion and fellowship with that person. And so here's Peter, who not only breaks protocol, enters into Cornelius's house, these men who have uncircumcision, but he also sits down and eats with them. F.F. Bruce puts it like this. He says, entering a Gentile house was bad enough, but eating with them was the last straw. As far as these men in Jerusalem were concerned, this was an utter violation of custom, practice, racial, religious, and cultural purity. And Peter is guilty of one of the grandest taboos in his day. Now, Peter's going to give his explanation in verses 4 through 17. Keep in mind that as Peter is explaining things, he is explaining, on the one hand, an event which was an epic-making event, a history-turning event. He is explaining an event which would actually turn the direction of covenant history. It's huge. But notice, throughout the entire explanation, Peter explains things so cautiously and with so much reservation, at times it almost seems as if he is on the verge of compromising a little in his explanation. Now, what's interesting, and I'm going to point these things out as we go through, what's interesting is that I could not find one single solitary commentator who pointed out Peter's reservations in the explanation that he gives. And yet, if you read it carefully and note the things that Peter says, it ends up making perfect sense as to why later on he would capitulate and would compromise with the party of the circumcision. Verse 4, it says, Peter began to lay everything out in order. Now, I would imagine that Peter probably rehearsed these events pretty well on his way back to Jerusalem, knowing that he was going to have some explaining to do. And Luke, when he tells us this in verse 4, actually sets it out in language that indicates that Peter was going to make, that started to make this case with incredible care and precision. He was going to choose his words carefully. He was going to lay everything out in order so that these men understood exactly what was taking place. Now, to avoid absolute repetition, because Peter basically reiterates everything that happened in chapter 10, which had already been reiterated again, I want to just kind of give you the flow of Peter's argument. Verses 5 and 6, he says, what you need to understand is that I was praying and I had a vision. The events as they unfolded didn't come about from some wild hair that I had, that some weird idea about going and visiting the Gentiles. I was engaged in prayer. I was engaged in communion with God. And then God sent me this vision in the context of prayer. This wasn't my own idea. And then in verses 7 to 9, he unfolds that he had a conversation with the Lord. Now, I got to tell you that this week, as I was thinking about this conversation and the setting in which Peter is unfolding this conversation with the Lord, understand that you've got the brethren that are sitting there, and many of them still carrying on the same customs of the Jews, and many of them with their long beards, and there's maybe some of the Pharisees there still with their Pharisaical garb, and they all were sitting there very intently listening to Peter. And Peter says, this is what God said to me. And they sit there intently listening. God spoke to you. What did he say? God let this sheet down with all these animals in it, and all kinds of clean and unclean animals, and he said to me, Peter, rise, kill, and eat. And all of a sudden, all these serious-looking Jewish men gasped. The God of Israel, the God who gave the law to Moses on Mount Sinai, actually told you to rise, kill, and eat? Oy vey! And then Peter says, but you know what? I said, no way, Lord, nothing unclean's ever come into my mouth. Amen. Amen, brother. Good for you. Good for you. That way to talk back to the Almighty. Keep the traditions, brother. Well, then he answered me a second time. And he told me, what God has cleansed, don't defile. Interesting. Don't you think this is interesting? Oh, this is very interesting. And then Peter says, then what happened is the vision disappeared. Now, I need to tell you that this whole thing took place three times. They all lean over to each other. Here's Peter and his three times again. Everything got sucked back up to heaven. And then all of a sudden, three Gentiles appear. There's Peter and his three again. Yes. And they're staying they appeared at the house where we were staying. And you know what's interesting? All throughout the story, do you know what has been identified every time this house has been mentioned? Whose house it was? Simon The tanner. Let me just tell you, the brethren back in Jerusalem would not have been overjoyed to find out that Peter was staying with a tanner. And so Peter skips that part. Peter the rock. Then he says, oh yeah, by the way, these guys that came, these three Gentiles, they had been sent from Caesarea. Now, you know what's interesting about that? Is he says where they were sent from, not who sent them. Notice it's very strange that he doesn't mention Cornelius by name here. And so, verses 12 to 14, once all of this happened, the Spirit gave me a command, and then this man told me everything that happened. And what the Holy Spirit told me was, when these three men were at the front door of a house that will remain nameless, he told me not to make a distinction. He told me to go with them without making a distinction. And then, these six brethren, three times two, these six brethren, notice what he says, entered this man's house with me. Again, avoiding Cornelius's name. Not we entered into the centurion's house, not that we entered into Cornelius's house. We entered into that man's house. And you have to admit that the caution is remarkable. And then here's the best part of all. And when we got inside, you know what he told us? He told us actually that an angel had been standing in his house. Now, this is not just a detail of the narrative. You know what Peter's saying, don't you? A holy angel from the presence of God was standing in there. What do you think's wrong with us standing in there? In fact, I was very careful. I could still see the angel's footprints where he was standing, and I made sure that I was on those exact footprints because it was a Gentile house. Now, for the six other guys, I don't know where they were. The angel said, "Go fetch Peter." Evidently, the angel didn't have a problem standing in a Gentile's house. And then the angel said, Peter's words will bring you salvation to you and to your household. And then in verses 15 to 17, he summarizes and basically says, just when I started my sermon, the Spirit came with power. Now, what's interesting is that Peter actually doesn't go into detail and tell him how much he had told. But obviously, these men knew Peter. They knew what he would have said. They knew the message he would have brought. And then here's the amazing thing. Peter says, the Spirit came on them just as he did on us at the beginning. In other words, what Peter is saying is, brothers, you need to understand that what happened in that man's house was nothing less than a Gentile Pentecost. The very same thing that happened to us in the upper room when the Spirit came on the great day of Pentecost and came with power and we began speaking in other tongues and proclaiming the mighty deeds of God. What you need to understand is that the Spirit of God did exactly the same thing that He did for us at the beginning. No distinction. And so Peter says, here's my grand conclusion. If God gave, interesting choice of words that Peter uses. If God gave the same gift, but the idea is if God gave them the equal gift that He had given to us after we had believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's the great statement. Literally, who was I to be able to prevent God? Now, Peter tried to prevent God on occasion and was usually a dismal failure. You imagine that Peter in the fuller version, in the original version, not the pared down version that Luke gives us in his record, said, who was I to stand in God's way? I mean, let's face it, in Caesarea, recorded for us for all generations in Matthew chapter 16, I tried to prevent God. And the last time I did that, He said, "Get behind me, Satan." And I wasn't about to do it again. I was not about to do it again. God's work was remarkable. God's work was the same that He had done among us. And there I was. I had no choice. And if I was to have withheld water baptism from these men, it would have been as if I was trying to stand in God's way. And I would have none of it. The Gentiles are now in the family. They are now in the covenant. They are now in Christ. They have been baptized in the Holy Spirit and baptized in water. They are now one with us, and it's God's doing. Even in the midst of Peter's cautious retelling of the story, he does, in the end, cut to the chase and say, at least indirectly, this was the work of God. Sometimes it takes a lot of courage to be able to say that something is the work of God. One of the things that we like to do is we like to have a special claim that God only works with people like us. Sometimes we like to have a special claim that God honors our traditions, that God only honors our ways. Sometimes we like to think that because God has been gracious in opening our eyes to truth, that anybody that doesn't see things exactly the same way as us, they are somehow outside of the pale of the work of God. And sometimes it just takes nothing more than plain courage to say, that simply ain't so. It's God's work, and I wasn't going to stand in the way. In verse 18, it says that when they heard these things, they were silent. The idea there doesn't mean that they stopped talking altogether. Perhaps there was a moment of silence. You could imagine under the circumstances, as Peter is reporting the story, as Peter is telling what had happened, it was a moving, it was a gripping thing, and there may well have been a moment of silence, but the idea that they became silent was they stopped their dispute. Their opposition ceased. All of the sudden, all of theirs, what about this and what about that, and how could you have done this and how could you have done that? All of a sudden, all opposition, all theological squabbling ceased. They stopped. And at least for the time being, there was peace. And then it says they glorified God. They praised God. They acknowledged His work and they gave Him thanks. That's the point of saying that they glorified God. They too acknowledged that this was of the hand of God. And this is what they said. So then, this is their conclusion. So then, God has also given repentance unto life to the Gentiles. Now, you know what was really striking to me about this expression? If you would have been among the Jewish brethren and you would have heard Peter's report and you would have got down to this conclusion, and yes, it's the work of God and you're glorifying God, how would you have put it? Maybe something like, so then, God has given the Spirit to the Gentiles. Or, God has done for them the same that He did for us. Notice the interesting way that the brethren put this, this reality. God has granted repentance to the Gentiles. Why? Because first of all, there's an emphasis on the sovereignty of God in doing what He had done among the Gentiles. Notice clearly it was God who has given the repentance. Ultimately, the credit doesn't go to Peter. He was reluctant to do it. The credit does not go to Cornelius, although he was a God-fearer and offered up to God alms and was charitable and offered prayers. Ultimately, the glory and the praise and the credit goes to God and to God alone. It's God who gave repentance to the Gentiles. But why repentance? That's the perceived gift, right? Peter doesn't even say anything about repentance in his retelling of the story, does he? And in fact, you can go back to Acts chapter 10, and I don't think I remember seeing the word repentance in Acts chapter 10 in the whole episode for us as it is recorded. Notice the emphasis doesn't fall on tongues. The emphasis doesn't even fall on the Spirit, but the emphasis ends up falling on repentance unto life. One thing that these men had right, and that is that it was not the phenomenon of receiving the Spirit that was the real miracle of grace, but rather it was what God had done in their hearts that opened the door for them to receive the gift of the Spirit, which was repentance. What a great phrase. God gave repentance unto life. When these brothers summarize God's deed among the Gentiles, they do something for us that is very, very helpful. They, in a sense, help us to have the focus where it properly belongs. The sovereign God who granted repentance. I would remind us tonight that to make this statement, God has granted repentance unto life to the Gentiles, is no small statement. Because I would remind us that, first of all, repentance is absolutely necessary for salvation. You know, we live in a time where repentance is minimized. The significance of repentance is diminished. There are some people that even say repentance has no place in the presentation of the gospel because it ends up being a work. And the fact of the matter is that repentance is absolutely necessary for eternal life, period. No repentance, no eternal life. And for these brothers who were analyzing what Peter had said, what was obviously clear to them was that the Gentiles had repented unto life. You remember Jesus in Luke chapter 13. Some disciples came and they wanted to know the men upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell. Were they worse sinners than the other sinners? And Jesus says, no, but unless you repent, you likewise will perish. And what about those whose blood was mingled with the sacrifices by Pilate? Were they worse sinners than others? Jesus says, no, unless you repent, you likewise will perish. The Bible is absolutely, totally, completely clear that repentance is necessary for life. But repentance is also a divine gift. I love the statement in Jeremiah 31:18, Lord, turn me and I will be turned. Give me repentance and I will repent. We have it here. We have it in other places that repentance is the gift of God. Just like faith is the gift of God. Understand this. Man does not have within his own native ability the capacity to repent in the way that God requires. And when we talk about repentance, we are talking about turning from sin and self, turning to God. We do not have that capacity in and of ourselves. And so Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, you ought to know this passage. Paul says, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24, he says, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. And notice this statement in verse 25. If perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. It is God who grants repentance. And that's why the brethren put it in those terms. God has given repentance to the Gentiles. Here may be probably the most significant reason why they specify repentance. It never really dawned on me to this extent before until this week. But repentance is not just a divine gift, something that God gives to people freely by His grace. But repentance is actually a gift of the new covenant. If you think about all of the new covenant promises, what do those covenant promises revolve around? They are closely connected to the idea of being restored and returning to God. And in fact, you can read in new covenant promises, Jeremiah 32, 38 to 42, and Ezekiel 36, 24 to 29, the idea that God does what? He works a turning into our hearts. So He works His fear into our hearts so that we turn to Him and won't turn away from Him. Well, that's the gift of repentance. In Ezekiel 36, what does He do? He takes out the heart of stone, puts in a heart of flesh. Why? So that we will be cleansed from our idols to serve God, which is another way of saying repentance. And so repentance unto life, just like faith, is one of the gifts of the new covenant. It's one of the gifts for which Christ secured for His people. Repentance is also the other side of faith. Remember, repentance is never just remorse. A lot of people feel remorse for the things that they've done. It doesn't necessarily mean that they've repented for the things that they've done. There are some people who actually, in a genuine determination to turn away from their sins, do at least to some degree reform themselves and turn away from their sins. But in turning away from their sins, they never turn to anything else. And real repentance unto life is simply the other side of faith. And that's why when you say faith, you imply repentance. And when you say repentance, you imply faith. Because all true faith is repentant faith. And all true repentance is believing repentance. Paul could say to the Thessalonians that the report of their conversion, of how they had turned from idols to serve the living and true God, had been reported all throughout Achaia. And so when these men said God has given the repentance of life to the Gentiles, what they were saying is God, in an act of free and sovereign grace, God in accord with the gospel of His Son, God as one of the blessings of the new covenant, has acted on behalf of the Gentiles. By the way, all true repentance bears fruit. And all true repentance is a lifelong disposition. Just like when you come to faith in Christ, you become a believer. You become one who believes. When you come to Christ, you also become a repenter. One who is repenting. And this is what God had done for the Gentiles. He had brought them a full salvation. You talk about the full gospel, here it is, right here. Repentance unto life is the divine gift of God. True conversion, true repentance unto life through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In this event, and believe me, it is by no means over, but in this event, that universal gospel, which was to go from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth, this universal gospel is becoming more and more universal in application and experience. And now that the door to the Gentiles has been opened, now the church will never again be the same. You know, that's good for us. That's good for us. But I just want to remind you, and I want to keep it in the forefront of our mind as we go through these passages. It was a painful thing for these brothers in Jerusalem. It was a painful thing for those who had been raised up on the traditions and on Torah. It was a painful thing for these people who had always been taught that their tradition, their culture, their religion, their society was always the preeminent one and one to which everybody must conform. And now that the gospel has come to the Gentiles, it is going to burst open and you are going to now have not Jewish churches in which Gentiles become a part, but you are going to have full-blown Gentile churches. churches that don't know virtually anything about Jewish custom, practice, or protocol, and it will be a point of controversy throughout the entire book of Acts, and oftentimes addressed in the epistles of the New Testament, and it is still relevant for us today. God gave repentance to the Gentiles. Of course, the question for us is, have we received that gift of repentance unto life? That's the question for us. Have we received that gift of repentance unto life? And ultimately, that question is not answered by us looking back to a point in time. That question is answered by us looking at what God is doing now and us being able to say, I am a repenter today. Today. You see, you can hear a sermon like this morning and you can make a grave mistake. You can think back and say, well, you know what? I remember when I was 12 and I was at camp. I was really sincere, and that's where my hope is. That's not the point. The point is, you ask yourself, what am I today? Am I a believer today? Am I a repenter today? Am I a disciple today? Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving the gift of repentance to the Gentiles. Thank you for everyone here who has received that gift from you. Lord, it is nothing less than a gift from your sovereign grace, and we give you praise for it tonight. Lord, we thank you that you are a God who saves mightily. And Father, we ask that we would never be the kind of people who would try to stand in your way. Father, we pray that we would never elevate our own idiosyncrasies to the level of the gospel and thus be a hindrance to the gospel. Father, thank you for this passage. Thank you for what you did so long ago and what you continue to do. Father, may the fruit of repentance abound in this place. In Jesus' name, amen.